Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we do pray now as we open your word and we are in an important section that deals with the early life of your son Jesus as he was here on earth. Please give us understanding and help us to glean from this passage the things that you want us to know. Please impact our lives and do a work within us now by your word and your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As has been alluded to in the sermons so far in Luke chapter 2, we've noted that this is a very unique section of Scripture. We have no other account in the Bible of the early life of Jesus, his childhood, his adolescent years. And so what we have in front of us today comprises all that we know of the adolescent years of Jesus Christ. But not only is there a uniqueness to this passage and this account, there is also a richness in it, and a richness particularly for our covenant children. When we think of the record of the life of Christ, almost the entire record of the life of Christ has to do with either his infancy or his adult years. We know relatively nothing about those middle years, and sometimes it might be hard for our young people to, in a sense, relate to him. One of the big things with Jesus is that he became like us. This is part of the way that he became our Savior. And maybe there's a temptation to wonder, can he really relate to me because we never see him at the age I'm at? We don't see him necessarily struggling with the issues that I'm struggling with at my age. But here is an account of Jesus at 12 years old, and one that has a lot of lessons both for young people and for old people today. Let's consider, first of all, that Jesus was a son of the law. The opening words of this section and the reference to Joseph and Mary going up every year to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, this again underscores the godliness of Jesus' family. In other words, they were keepers of the law of the Lord. They were consistent keepers of the law of God. They conformed their lives to what God had told them to do. In fact, the point that both Mary and Joseph. Notice it says that both of them regularly came up to Jerusalem each year. That particularly underscores Mary's piety, because the law did not require women to do this. Only the men had to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts every year. Mary did not have to. And so what we see here is that she would go up regularly, voluntarily, on her own accord. Well, Passover, that's the feast that's being celebrated here. It was one of the three main religious feasts that all of the adult males in Israel were required to keep by going up to Jerusalem to celebrate it. This is another peek at the fact that worship took place up at Jerusalem. These feasts were not allowed to be had in their homes nor anywhere else other than in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16 makes all of this clear. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't know why, but at this time in Israel's history, most people were not going up three times a year. They were only going up once. And they were going up at this time to celebrate the Passover. The Passover sort of emerged as the quintessential covenant meal of the people of Israel. And at this time, most people were going up to celebrate just the Passover. And this is the event that we're looking at here. Now, along with the command in God's law that the males needed to go up to Jerusalem annually to celebrate this feast, that we found, and I just cited that from Deuteronomy 16:16, there was also a custom. It's not a command. It was a custom in Israel that from the age of 13 years old, boys would be counted as men. And they would be required from then on, from 13 years and older, they would be required to participate in these sacramental feasts as well. Now, at this time in Israel's history, it wasn't called what it is called today. And so the use of this term is a little bit what we would call anachronistic, because it wasn't called this at this time. But this is what has come to be known as being bar mitzvahed. Most of you, if you've had Jewish friends, this is a ceremony and a rite that is still practiced to this day, the bar mitzvah celebration and ceremony. This is the time when a male Jewish child would attain to the age of maturity and responsibility, and at that point, he is bar mitzvahed, or what that means is he becomes at this point a son of the law. That's what it literally means. Let me read to you from Leon Morris, a commentator, about this. It was at 13 years of age that a Jewish boy could become a son of the law or a full member of the synagogue. He would then assume all the responsibilities implied in his circumcision. For some observances, at any rate, the Mishnah provides that a boy should be taken to the observance a year or two before he turned 13 so that he might be prepared. He could observe the feasts before he became a participant in them himself. And Morris is saying this might be what we're seeing here in this account in Luke chapter 2. And so what we have here very well might be this custom, and Luke actually says it is a custom, of Jesus being brought to Jerusalem at 12 years old, the year before his bar mitzvah, the year before he became a son of the law, a full member of the synagogue, and he's coming now with his parents to observe how the covenant community, how the males, the mature males, actually worship the Lord in this ceremony. He would be coming as an observer at this point. The fact that Luke tells us he is 12 years old is very important. This is the age that this would have happened. Luke is very precise when it comes to ages. We'll see that later in the gospel. He talks about the age of Jesus elsewhere, and it's a very important time marker. It's significant that the age is mentioned. And so what we have here just might be a peek at the fact that Jesus was becoming was on his way to becoming a son of the law. This is actually a peek at the custom that Jesus was going through in Israel here. We need to see from this that many today, and I'd like to make the assertion, many today are greatly mistaken to assume that all covenant members participate in all covenant privileges. This is the great error being made in our day and age by the movement called paedo-communion. Those are those who think that children and young children and even infants should participate in the Lord's Supper. They argue that the only consistent position that somebody who practices infant baptism could hold is the only consistent position is that they would also practice infant communion. But this is not the case. What's being alluded to here is that the church in the Old Testament never had that kind of construct. They never had this idea that all covenant members were engaged in all the covenant privileges and occurrences. In other words, just because a child was circumcised did not mean that they participated in the Passover. In fact, the evidence points exactly in the opposite direction. The Passover, like the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, it required maturity in the participant. It required knowledge. It required some form of being able to understand what was going on, a level of maturity to participate in it. But lest we get bogged down, and there's many other things to say concerning the error of paedo-communion, what we need to learn from here, and there's a lot we can learn from here, is but we need to see the design that was there in the sacraments in Israel. What was the design of the sacraments in Israel? What we should see is that circumcision, and we see this in the life of Christ, circumcision was to culminate in the child taking on the responsibilities of the covenant. Circumcision was to lead to mature, responsible covenant life. A child was not to remain in a state of having been circumcised, but never coming to the place of personal maturity in which he then participated as a man in the feasts of Israel. Rather, a child was to be taught, a child was to be trained, a child was to be encouraged to stand up and confess God as his God and begin living as a mature member of the covenant community. I think the parallels are all too obvious to where we are at in the church today. Baptism is the entrance sign into the covenant. The children of believers as well as new adult believers are to receive the sign of the covenant. But in the case of children, baptism is to lead to a public confession of faith. It's to culminate in the children coming to participate in the Lord's Supper as the child matures and in a sense takes his place at the table, now growing as a responsible, conscientious participant in the life of the covenant community. You children need to hear this and you need to heed it. We're not setting an age like the Jews did. But we would expect as you grow and as you mature that there will come a time in your life, maybe around the age of 12 to 13. We don't know. We're not setting an age, but there will come a time in your life when you put away childish things and you grow up and you start owning the responsibilities that have been laid upon you as a member of the covenant. You need to take ownership of your relationship with God. It cannot continue to be just an issue of your parents. You need to know Christ personally as your Savior. Your baptism is to culminate in your participation in the Lord's Supper. You're to move from being a mere hearer of the Word in this regard. Baptism is entirely passive, to a doer of the Word, where you hear your Lord say, "Take, eat," and you take hold of that and you do it. For many of you, it is time to come and it is time for you to make your profession of faith. You need to either own Christ or acknowledge you have no part in Him. And I'm encouraging you to do just that and to do it soon. Many of you, it's time for you to come and take your place at the table. Well, Jesus was a son of the law. He took ownership of His covenant responsibilities, and as a perfect example of both spiritual and physical maturation, He grew up and He began to walk as an adult. Although Jesus is the epitome and He is the perfect example of a son of the law, He was still the earthly son of Joseph and Mary. The accounts of Jesus' actions here have baffled many, if not stumbled many people. I've had people say that they think that this is an indication that they wonder if Jesus was in sin at this point because of what He said to His parents and what He did here. Well, I want us to first consider the circumstances. We're talking here about this journey on the way up to Jerusalem. Since the journey to Jerusalem was often long and it was even exposed, there was a threat all the time of highway bandits and like highway pirates, that kind of a thing. And so people would travel up to Jerusalem for these annual feasts. They would do it in large groups and in caravans for safety. Now, it was very common that the women would rise up earlier than the men and they would get the little kids and they would start off ahead of everybody else in a group. And the men would get up a little bit later after they slept in, I guess. And they would be carrying heavier loads, but their pace, they were stronger. The young men, the older men, the boys that were becoming men, they would be in the back of the caravan and they would either catch up or by that evening's camp time, when they got to the marker for that day's journey, they would all come back together again. It's probably the case, given Jesus' age at this time, that either one or both of his parents would have assumed that he was with one or the other. He's 12 years old. He's right at that brink of transitioning between being an immature young boy to a more mature young man. And so it would have been very natural for Jesus to have been assumed that he was either with the women and the younger children or that he was with the men and the young men in the back there. Whatever way we see this, in any case, we should understand here that Mary and Joseph were not neglectful. They were not negligent in their raising of Jesus, but I think what we can see here is rather they had a total trust in their son. They were not worried about him. They believed he would be exactly where he was supposed to be. And so they had no concern about him during that day. It wasn't till later that evening that they figured out he was not even in the caravan. It's at that point that they got worried. Now, given the extraordinary birth of Jesus, given the angelic activity that surrounded it, given all of the prophetic announcements concerning him, it's ironic that although Mary and Joseph had total confidence in him, that he would be where he was supposed to be, they stopped short of realizing that the place where he was supposed to be would have been in the temple of God. That didn't quite compute for them. So a day out from Jerusalem, they figured out he was not with them, that one whole day's journey. Then a whole day's journey brings them back into Jerusalem that night. And that brings us then to the third day. They found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, as it says here in verse 46. It's here that we get really a sneak peek of what is to come in the life and ministry of Jesus. Here is the 12-year-old boy showing extraordinary wisdom and understanding in things of God. But there are some precise details here that need to be appreciated. We need to recognize that Jesus is not here, and Luke is not presenting him here as a teacher. He's being presented as a learner. He's here asking questions. He's answering. He's not being described as a child refuting his elders, but as a young person with an extraordinary understanding and an extraordinary hunger and interest in things of God. This is what's impressive. He's 12 years old and he cares about these things. Too often, knowledge puffs up. Younger people get a little understanding in something and they think they are the most amazing thing that has come along since, well, young Jesus. Even while it's good to see interest, it's good to see understanding in young people, often it's not accompanied with humility and the other graces that it needs to be accompanied by. But this is not the case with Jesus. He does not toot his own horn here. It's the doctors around him. It's the scholars and the teachers that recognize his ability. It's the learned ones around him that say, this is a unique child. They're amazed at his interest in things of God and his ability to ask and answer questions. You children, I want you to see here a wonderful example in Jesus. You need to see that he is a wonderful example both in his interests in things of God and in his manner with his elders. There's so much to learn and practice in the Christian life. I want to ask you, kids, have you ever read a book even in order to advance your understanding of the Christian faith or advance your understanding of your Savior Jesus? Have you taken the time to do something constructive to learn more about your God and your Savior? I want to encourage you to take time and to start taking an interest in the Christian life. For many of you, it's time to put away, again, childish things and start to get serious about your relationship with God. I'm encouraging you to take up things that will help you grow in your understanding. I also want to encourage you to join the conversation. It's a great blessing for many of us in the church. It's a great blessing particularly for me when you come up after a sermon and you have questions about things that have been preached or you have a comment to make on it. It is a wonderful blessing to grown-ups when you join the conversation and you're interested in these things. And I want to encourage you to join those conversations. Don't just talk about silly things. Come and be interested in things of God. Grown-ups, I have a word for you. You need to include young people in your conversations. You need to seek them out. And I want to encourage you and rebuke us all. Too often, our conversations are not worthy of the Lord's Day. They're not edifying. We don't even give opportunity for young people to join us in edifying, God-glorifying conversation because we're not even having it ourselves. We need to change that. We need to commit ourselves to being more edifying in our conversations, particularly on the Lord's Day. And we need to try to include the younger people in our discussions. Well, verse 48 is an interesting passage. Luke tells us when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary's cry here in verse 48, I think we need to appreciate it and understand it as the natural expression of a mother. That's what it is. But that still doesn't make it right. It's the natural cry that a mother would give, but that still doesn't make it right. Calvin's comments here are balanced and helpful. The manner of her complaint, as if she had received an injury, shows how ready we are by nature to defend our own rights, even without paying regard to God. The Holy Virgin would 1,000 times rather have died than deliberately prefer herself to God, but in the indulgence of a mother's grief, she falls into it through inadvertency. And this example warns us how jealous we ought to be of all the affections of the flesh, and what care we ought to exercise, lest by being too tenacious of our rights and following our own desires, we defraud God of His honor. These are challenging words. You would say, this is just natural. But yet, Mary was asserting her rights. She felt that that was more important. All of this must have been so hard to accept and understand for those involved. I mean, how... what would it be like to be around someone who at one is at the same time the earthly son of these two people, Mary and Joseph, and at the same time he is the divine Son of God? It must have been so hard, but this is exactly who Jesus is. Now, believe it or not, there are some scholars out there that think that when Mary says here, "your father and I," they're giving... That when Luke records this, what he is saying is that Mary and Joseph knew nothing about the virgin birth. They think that the virgin birth was a doctrine made up later and added into the Gospel of Luke. And this is evidence to them that Mary would have never made this comment if she would have known about the virgin birth. It's a ridiculous supposition. Because Joseph was known and he functioned as the earthly father of Jesus. But the other thing that this thinking misses is the significance of these very first words of Jesus. You recognize these are the very first recorded words that we have of the Son of God. He obviously spoke before this time, but these are the first words that we have recorded of what Jesus ever said. And Jesus' answer to Mary is coming off of the background of Mary's own words. There's almost a play here. Mary says, "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus answers, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, there's some debate on whether or not we should understand Jesus' words here as saying, "I need to be about my Father's business," or, "I needed to be in my Father's house." The Greek can go either way on that. The issue here is a sense of being under authority. Jesus is saying by this, I'm of the household of God. I'm a servant in the household of God. Therefore, I must be about my Father's business, or I must be in my Father's house. I'm in His employment in that sense. He must conduct himself as a member of God's house. And thus, while Jesus shows here no disrespect for either of his parents, he's not in violation of God's law to honor them. What he is saying is that he recognizes that his ultimate allegiance is to his Father in heaven. The striking thing in all of this is that we're being told here that even at the age of 12 years old, Jesus was fully aware of his divine personhood and his messianic mission. He knew at this time in his life that he was the divine Son of God. And he knew that because of that, he had to be about his Father's business. At 12 years old, and this is what drove him to this statement of divine obligation. Notice it. I must be about my Father's business. Jesus recognizes even at 12 years old, that is why I am alive. That is my mission in life. This is what I must be about because this is who I am. I am the Son of God. Well, Luke tells us here, and I think we can appreciate it, that this is beyond the comprehension of Mary and Joseph. But Luke also is underscoring that he was not disobedient to his parents. He was where he was supposed to be. He was doing exactly what they thought he would be doing, in the sense that he would be right where he was supposed to be. He was the perfect son. He never did anything wrong. And so they had all confidence that he would be where he was supposed to be. And Luke underscores the obedience of Jesus, I think, in verse 51 by telling us, by even explicitly saying, he went and he was submissive to them. If there was any doubt in your mind what Luke's trying to get across here, that settles it. No, he was submissive. Jesus was the submissive child. And what we have here is a perfect balance between service to God and submission to parents. These two do not have to be at all times in spite of one another. Sometimes they must be, but not all the time. And Jesus here shows us that they can be in harmony with each other. We can serve the Lord and honor our parents, and those don't have to contradict each other. Well, this is a great mystery, and we're told again about the practice of Mary. Mary has been presented to us as a godly, faithful person, and she again is to teach us something over and over again. Luke tells us that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And we need to do the same. We need to think about these things. We need to meditate on them. The meaning of things is not always quickly evident to us. We expect to understand everything right away. We're impatient. We have lost the art of meditation, really pondering these things, thinking about them, praying about them. It wasn't until much later in their lives that Mary and Joseph understood what went on here when Jesus was 12 years old and what was going on in the temple that day. You see, what we're beginning to see here is the fulfillment of the division that Jesus would bring even to his mother's own soul. God was doing a work, and that meant that it was going to be costly for those who were around Christ. Mary would not get away from this without some division to her own soul, and so they are wondering about this. Parents, should we not learn from this that our lives and all that we have are the Lord's, including our children? What if God calls your son to serve him in the ministry? What if God calls your daughter to serve Him on the mission field? And may God raise up workers, laborers from this congregation. We have so many kids. And we need to pray that God will use our kids in the ministry. Should we not pray that way? Should we not pray that God would be pleased to glorify Himself through our families, through our children? But do you also recognize that this means that they might move away? Do you recognize that this might mean that they are put in harm's way, that your children may even be called to lay down their lives for the gospel? Do you recognize that this might mean that you will never see your grandchildren, or that you'll see them very seldomly? Again, Calvin is incisive and challenging here. Calvin says, earthly parents do wrong in taking it amiss that they have been neglected in comparison to God. This has become even more of a challenge. It's almost like the cult of family has been fostered onto the church, and all of our priorities are skewed now. Whose children are they anyhow? When you brought your children to receive baptism, you consigned them over to the Lord. They are His. They are His property. He can do with them as He wishes. And what more glorious use of our offspring. And you need to pray that God will prepare your hearts even now to be ready and obedient for His will for the lives of your children. And you young people, you need to hear in this and you need to see in the example of Jesus. You need to serve the Lord. If you want to be like Jesus, Jesus had put the glory of God before Him and that was His consuming passion. I must be about my Father's business. And so the call to you young people is put Christ and His glory before you as your purpose in life and don't depart from that. Everything needs to be brought under that. That has to be the priority in your life. What you do for a living, where you go to school, where you live, who you marry, what activities you're going to be involved with in your life. Does it serve the glory of God? You need to look to Him even at this time in your youth. You need to look to Jesus even at this time in His life. At 12 years old, He is a perfect example of how you are to be as young people, serving God and honoring your parents. Although Mary is beginning to be struck here by the contradictory sign that Jesus is, and that's what's happening. Mary is beginning to be struck by this. It's exactly what Simeon prophesied. A sword's going to pierce your own soul, he said to Mary. And she's starting to feel that sword. Even though Mary is beginning to be struck with it, it's not until Jesus' public ministry began did he begin to experience the unavoidable crisis that was foretold by Simeon that he would be responsible for the rise and fall of many in Israel. You see, as we end chapter 2 here, we end the largest register of the early life of Jesus. And ironically, it ends on a good note. It ends happy. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We know the end of the story, though. How is it that this one who is so attractive and so harmless and so impressive at this stage in his life, he becomes so threatening and so hated by the religious establishment? The very ones who were first impressed with his learning and his understanding and wisdom are the ones who end up ultimately crucifying him. Something radical changes. I think each of us needs to assess where we are at with Christ. Do you love Him? And do you love all of Him? There are many challenging things in the Bible. There are many challenging things in the Christian faith that very often will bring you to the brink of that question that Jesus asked His own disciples, will you also leave Me? Because there was a whole host of people who followed Jesus. And they followed Him for a significant period of time. They were significantly involved in the church. And there came a time when they left Him because they were offended by Him. They didn't love all of Him. They only loved part of Him. Oh, we love the baby Jesus. We love the boy Jesus. He's really impressive. We hate the man Jesus because He's the divine Son of God, the Lord, and He demands total obedience, total allegiance. And He does what He wishes. And it's very often not comfortable to us. Pray that God would preserve us, that we would not be like those who turn away, having first gone with Him partway, but now we're offended by Him. We need to give up our lives to Him and follow Him wherever that leads us. We need to love Him even if at times He makes us wonder. Let's pray together. Lord, have mercy on Your church and grant us perseverance to the end. Enrapture our hearts to truly love You for who You are and give us such a faith that even when we do not understand where You are leading us, we would trust You that You are a gracious, loving Savior. And You intend to do us well. Please recover in our mind's eye the desire to see You glorified on earth. May You increase and we decrease. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.